Amen. If you would, remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Good to see you this morning. I want to take a look this morning at this fairly familiar passage, and my guess is that many of you have looked at this one particular way. Some of us have looked at it two different ways. I think there's something here that is both serves as a warning to us, and it serves as an encouragement to us. And so I hope as we look at this passage this morning that what I have to say will be faithful to the spirit of the text. And if not, that the Lord will provide that correction. As human beings, we are marked with a desire for happiness, for contentment, for peace. All that we do in life, everything that we pour ourselves into, is ultimately a quest to find what our hearts were created for. Unfortunately, because of the fall and because of our own ongoing sin, we look to satisfy these longings in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. As Jared Wilson put it, you and I are striving for the glory of God. Underneath all the desires, all the longings, all the cravings, and all the yearnings, this is our fundamental and essential need, an experience of the magnitude and the character of the God of the universe. Now, how this fundamental need is pursued is the difference between blessing and cursing, between righteousness and wickedness, between life and death. This is not the only passage in the text, in the scripture, that speaks of two ways. Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 19, contrasts the path of the righteous with the path of the wicked. Beginning in verse 14 of Proverbs 4, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. This is a description of the way of the wicked. Verse 18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And so we have these two paths, these two ways that are contrasted, not only in Psalm 1, but in Proverbs 4. And we can find it many other places in Scripture, and we'll talk about a few of those as we work through. As we look at Psalm 1 this morning, I want us to see a couple of things. First of all, I want us to consider the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is that the righteous man is the blessed man. The psalm begins, blessed is the man. Who is this blessed man? Well, this blessed man, we find out in verse 6, is the righteous man, the one whose way is righteous. And so the righteous man is the blessed man. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? I think we could all give a fairly good definition of it. Some of us might be kind of vague. And I think it can mean different things in different circumstances. John MacArthur says in his commentary, from the perspective of the individual, this is a deep-seated joy and contentment in God. From the perspective of the believing community, it refers to redemptive favor. And so we have two separate ideas, though they're not completely distinct. We have the one for the individual that sees it as this contentment, deep-seated contentment and joy in God, and the other on a more communal level, as far as the community goes, it speaks to redemptive favor. The blessed are those who have redemptive favor, divine redemptive favor. The New Bible Commentary says, blessed can mean under God's blessing, happy or fulfilled, or intrinsically right. It goes on to say, the blessing and happiness are byproducts of the commitment to the life that is right. And so, blessing, contentment, happiness, these things come out of righteousness. They are a product of righteousness. The Reformed Study Bible says, a stronger word than happy, this word, to be blessed is to enjoy God's special favor and grace. And so the person who is blessed experiences God's favor. It is the person who is right before God, the person who finds contentment and peace in God. And so this righteous man, then, is a blessed man. It does not mean that everything in his life goes exactly as he would love it to. It doesn't mean that he doesn't face difficulties. It doesn't mean that he doesn't face challenges. It means that in all things, he is righteous, and therefore, he is blessed. Now, the second thing is that the righteous man does not conform to worldly wisdom. This righteous man is blessed, and one of the reasons that he is blessed is that he doesn't conform to the worldly wisdom. And I would say one of the reasons that he doesn't conform to worldly wisdom is because he is blessed. So we can put one before the other, but it's kind of a both-and thing. Righteousness produces this, and this is produced because we are righteous. It's sort of two sides of the same coin. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? I think we can get ourselves wrapped around the axle if we're not careful. But what I want us to see in this passage is the righteous man, the man that is blessed, does not conform to worldly wisdom. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This description here, these three phrases, they're not just poetry. Okay, in Hebrew, when we have a repetition of an idea expressed in different words, it can be mere poetry. But there is something else going on here. What we see here is a descent into wickedness. Walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. We see this descent. And so this path, this descent into wickedness is rejected by the righteous. Now this is, if you're a Casting Crowns fan, this is what we might call a slow fade. It's not something that hits us right away and we're just this horrible person all of a sudden. We start out thinking, listening to the world, and then we end up someplace where we never intended to be. It's a slow fade to destruction. It begins by entertaining ungodly counsel. This is something, by the way, remember, this is something that the wicked do, but the righteous does not. The righteous man does not entertain godly counsel. He doesn't listen to the ways of the world. He takes his instruction from the Lord. But when one entertains godly counsel, the next step in that slippery slope is to explore sinful behavior, stands in the path of sinners. That counsel that was received, that counsel that was entertained from the world, leads to this exploration of sinful behaviors. Well, it sounds like a good idea. I don't really see anything that's wrong with it. It makes me feel good. Surely God would not deny me this. And so we have this entertainment of godly counsel leads to the exploration of sinful behavior. And then when we indulge in that sinful behavior, when we find out, hey, this isn't bad. This actually feels pretty good. And, you know, I think I can justify it according to God's word. And pretty soon we don't even think about God's word because we have embraced this wicked lifestyle. Whatever that is, we've listened to the world around us. We've listened to worldly wisdom. We've listened to the culture. Or we've listened to our own sinful hearts instead of listening to God. And we find ourselves seated at the table with the wicked. Seated at the table with the wicked, not trying to persuade them that their ways are wicked, but agreeing with them about what this sin is. We embrace it. We embody that. We become it becomes a part of who we are. And this idea is not just that we're embracing this idea, but with that embracing of the idea, there is this scoffing that comes, this maligning truth and righteousness, belittling it, making light of Scripture. And so Warren Wiersbe describes this path this way. He says, if Christians start listening to counsel, advice, or plans of the ungodly, they will soon be standing in their way of life and finally will sit down and agree with them. Most people who fall into sin and remain in sin and become enthralled with sin don't set out to become enthralled with sin. Most people who would consider themselves to be Christians, who consider themselves to be godly, who find themselves mired in sin with no desire to get out of it, with no desire to repent of it, don't set out that way. They start out by simply entertaining worldly wisdom. Well, I know that God's word says this, but this is really not a bad idea. This is not explicitly against God's word. It doesn't say this anywhere that I can't do this. And so if you find yourself justifying a behavior because God's word doesn't explicitly forbid it, you might want to slow your roll just a little bit. That's probably a good indication that you are starting on that slippery slope. You're entertaining worldly wisdom rather than being directed by godly wisdom. And that's the difference between the wicked and the righteous. This righteous man, this blessed man, we also see, not only does he not listen to the way of the world, he does not conform to worldly wisdom, he delights in and meditates on the Lord's instruction. So you see this contrast. This contrast between what he doesn't do, which the world does, and what he does do. He delights in and meditates on the Lord's instruction, on the law of the Lord. The word law there can mean specifically the law, but instruction is a pretty good interpretation because it's not specifically talking about the Ten Commandments, but those would be involved in there. So it's the instruction of the Lord, what God has called us to in his word. And so this righteous man takes pleasure in that which is consistent with the character of God. The instruction that God gives us, the law that he gives us, that is found in his word, every bit of it is 100% consistent with who he is. God is not going to call us to obey something that is sinful. He's not going to call us to do something that is outside of his character and nature. He's not going to lead us into sin. Rather, his instruction is designed to teach us to walk rightly, to walk upright, to walk in holiness. It's consistent with the character of God. Matthew Henry says it this way. This righteous man delights in it, though it be a law. So he says, even though it's a law, he delights in it. It's a law, it's a yoke. But he says, it's because it is the law of God, which is holy, just, and good, which he freely consents to and so delights in. There is a delight that we don't understand apart from Christ in us. There is delight to follow God's law. Remember, the Pharisees put this heavy yoke on the Jews, and Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. This, in other words, is designed for you not to earn your salvation. You're not earning anything by it. You're simply conforming yourself to what I've called you to be. You are being obedient. And Jesus said it's light. It's a light yoke. But it is a yoke, nonetheless. And the righteous man delights in it. He delights in it because it is consistent with the character of God. And then Scripture says he meditates on it. He meditates on it day and night. His thoughts are always upon the Lord and his instruction. So he delights in the law because it comes and reveals the character of God, and it's consistent with the character of God. And because he delights in it, that is where his thoughts turn. That is where his affections turn. His thoughts are always upon the Lord. There's an axiomatic truth here, I think, that we should be aware of. What we love to think of. What we love to think of. So I would ask you, I ask myself, what occupies our time? What occupies our minds? What are the first things you think of when you get out of bed in the morning? What are the final things you think of before you fall into sleep at night? What occupies our thoughts? There are many things in this world, that good things that can occupy our thoughts, occupy our time. But the man who delights in the law, the righteous man, meditates on God's law day and night. And I don't think that just means first thing in the morning, last thing in the night. I think it is designed to encompass the whole day. Throughout the day, his meditation is on the Lord's instruction. Again, Matthew Henry says, to meditate in God's word is to discourse with ourselves concerning the great things contained in it. We're mulling things over in our mind. We're thinking about it. We're having a conversation with ourselves. Hopefully, we're doing that only in our minds and not out loud, so people don't think that we are losing our marbles. He says, meditate on God's word is discourse within ourselves concerning the great things contained in it, with a close application of mind and a fixedness of thought, till we be suitably affected with those things and experience the savor and power of them in our hearts. In other words, we meditate, the righteous man meditates on the word of God and on the law of God, not just so that he will know it, but because it affects him, it changes him, it makes him more of what God has called him to be. It reveals God to him more. It deepens the relationship with God more. This righteous man is pursuing this deepened relationship. He meditates on God's word, not just because it's wise, but because it is God's word. He delights in it because it is God's word. And so unlike the men of the world, the wicked men, the ungodly men, who listen to each other and listen to the world and scoff at the things that God's word says, the righteous man treasures them. He delights in them. He meditates on them so that they form him and fashion him into a Christ-like being. So he delights and meditates on the Lord's instruction. Also, the righteous man flourishes in godliness. The righteous man flourishes in godliness. Verse 3, he compares the righteous man to a tree. A tree, first of all, that is divinely planted where it will be properly nourished. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. This tree is planted. This is not a free gratis tree. I don't know if you've ever had trees that have sprung up in your yard and you think, oh, I think I'll let that grow. And then when you decide to cut it down, it's too big to cut down with the weed eater. And before you know, you've got this big mimosa tree that all your neighbors are hating you for because they've got mimosa trees springing up everywhere. That's not this. This tree is planted purposefully by the stream of water. So when the righteous man delights in and meditates on the word of God, it is as if he is a tree that is planted by streams of water. Now, if you look around and you see rivers, I remember going through, I think it was Missouri we were going through last summer, and it's pretty flat. It's kind of like Oklahoma when you get around the Mississippi River. Everything's pretty flat. There weren't a lot of trees, but when you get right up next to the river, lots of trees. Why? Because there's a constant supply of water. Water is life-giving to these trees. And so it is with the man of God who is planted by streams of water. The streams of water are represented by God's word, God's law. And so he is being nourished. He is thriving because of the water that he has. This divinely planted tree is planted where it will be properly nourished. But also, we see not only is he divinely planted, he produces the fruit of righteousness. Like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. He produces the fruit of righteousness. The word of God dwelling in our hearts produces works of righteousness. It produces the fruit. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God implanted within us to develop, to foster, to produce fruit. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think there are more, but Paul's making a list here. So let's don't say, well, those are just the nine. And by the way, just grammatically speaking, the fruit of the Spirit is, I've said this before, but every time we talk about that, it's not just, well, I have love, but I don't have patience. They all are, seem to be one fruit. The fruit is, and it is these things. And so all of these things are to be being produced in our lives. Maybe some more than others, but we shouldn't say, well, my fruit is love, so I don't have to be patient. If the Spirit is at work in you through the Word of God and dwelling richly within you, you will have all of those fruit being produced, or all those characteristics being produced in your life as a single fruit. Some greater than others, some less than others, but there will be fruit. If you are delighting in the Lord, if you are meditating on His Word, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, you cannot help but produce fruit. It will happen. And so He's divinely planted, He produces the fruit of righteousness, and He prospers in the works of righteousness. He prospers in the works of righteousness. It would be very easy for us to take this idea of prospering and all that he does, he prospers. And we could take it and we could misapply that. Well, I'm just going to go over here and this thing will be, well, this financial venture, it will prosper. It will make me rich. That's not what this means. Could it? I mean, God can do what he wants, but we're talking specifically about the works of righteousness. When God's word dwells in us, it causes us to act righteously, to work righteously, to do upright things. We're not matching the world. We're not setting up to look like the world. We're not striving to imitate the world. Instead, we're striving to imitate Christ. We're striving to walk in holiness. And so this righteous man flourishes in godliness. Because he is divinely planted, he produces fruit of righteousness and prospers in the work of righteousness. Now that's prospering according to the word of God. It's not prospering according to the world standards or what the world thinks of as prospering or success. That means that the word of God does not return void. That means it will accomplish its purpose in the righteous man and through the righteous man. And so we have this picture of the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous is a way opposed to the things of the world, opposed to the wisdom of the world, but instead delighting and meditating in the Lord's instruction and flourishing as a result in godliness. But we have this contrast in this passage. We have the way of the righteous, and we also see the way of the wicked. Now, we've kind of already looked at the way of the wicked. The writer of this psalm has a couple of other things that he adds to it, but by and large, it can be summed up very simply. He says in verse 4, the wicked are not so. What's the way of the wicked? It's the opposite of the way of the righteous. Look at what the way of the righteous is. Its antithesis is the way of the wicked. So whatever the righteous man has characteristic, whatever he walks in, the opposite of that is going to be true. And so the wicked reject the instruction of the Lord for worldly wisdom, and they scorn righteousness. As Warren Wiersbe says, they prefer the counsel of the ungodly to the whole counsel of God in the Word. Their authority is different. Working with two different authorities, two different sources, which we are subject to. So the righteous man, subject to the Word of God. The wicked, subject to the ways of the world, which, by the way, include personal whims, personal desires that are out of line with Scripture. Now, because the way of the wicked is antithetical to the way of the righteous man, the wicked cannot flourish, not in a scriptural, biblical, righteous sense. They cannot flourish. They have rejected that which is necessary for life and growth, so they cannot produce anything that is pleasing to the Lord. They can produce counterfeit fruits. They can talk a good game. They can make themselves seem like they are fruit producers. But those who are guided by the principles of the world and not the principles of God cannot please God because they lack faith in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so they can't produce anything that is pleasing to the Lord. Doesn't matter how hard they try, they can't please the Lord. And the wicked are divorced from the streams of living water, and so they dry up. The picture is that they have no spiritual substance whatsoever. They are light. There's no weight, there's no gravity to anything in them. Verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So when you toss the air up in the air, the grain falls to the ground, the chaff blows away because it's light, it's airy, it has no substance. Carried away by the wind, and this is, by the way, and this makes sense with what we see next, this is a picture of judgment. Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus, and he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. If you wonder why verse 5 turns to judgment, it's because that's what verse 4 is talking about. And the picture here is the wicked being unable to withstand the judgment of God, unable to stand before God in judgment. They're like chaff. They are light, they're airy, there's nothing of substance there. The wind blows them away, and they are burned with unquenchable fire, while the grain is gathered into the barn. And so the way of the wicked are not like the righteous man. They cannot stand. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They will be judged in their unrighteousness. They will be judged for their unrighteousness. They have rejected God and his righteousness in their rebellion against him. They are fighting, as it were, against their own goodness or their own benevolence. What God has designed to be good for them and right for them, they are fighting against it. I mean, how many of you have had a young child who you were trying to give medicine to, and that child just smacks it across the room and will not take that medicine? I still don't like to take medicine, so if it's not in pill form, Mandy has to hold me down and chug it. But this is the picture that we get. What God, he designed us. He knows what is right and what is wrong. He knows what is good for us. But the wicked say, I don't care what you say. I don't care how you've designed us. I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want you ruling over me. I don't want to listen to what you have to say. It's a rejection of God. And so they will be judged in their unrighteousness. They cannot stand in judgment. Again, we see this parallel idea, but there is a little bit of a difference in verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The picture here is not only a judgment by God for their unrighteousness, but part of that judgment is they will be excluded from the congregation of the righteous. Why? Well, largely because they've rejected everything that the righteous embrace. They've rejected God and everything that he put forth. And so they have no place in the congregation of the righteous, for they chose the way of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so they don't belong, and they will be cast from his presence. This is a picture of the final judgment. In Psalm 1, we have this picture of the final judgment. There are two ways that we are being shown: the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Two ways. Now, we read this often and we say, don't be like the wicked, be like the righteous man, or be the righteous man. You know what you're supposed to do. And I think that misses a little bit of what we're supposed to catch here, because there is a sobering reality that we should be led to when we read this passage appropriately. You see, this contrast in this passage is between the man who is blessed and the wicked. We like to think of ourselves as righteous. We believe in God. We try to do the right things, try to follow the Ten Commandments. We come to church whenever we can. We're acquainted with his word on some superficial level. But in reality, and many of you already know this, we have no righteousness of our own. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And so if we read this passage, and we don't automatically think, oh boy, then we've read it wrong. Because the truth is, we are, apart from Christ, we are wicked, ungodly, and we pursue the world rather than the Lord. And unless we see this passage and this call to righteousness as an impossible standard within ourselves, we will succeed only in turning it into another way for us to try and earn God's favor. We will simply be erecting another law, just like the Pharisees did. Blessing, consequently, is beyond us. We can't secure it for ourselves. It is out of our reach. And this means that unless we can somehow become righteous, We are not and will not be blessed by God, but we will be cursed by him and stand condemned by our own unrighteousness and cut off from his people. And so I want to submit to you that to rightly understand and apply this passage, we have to acknowledge this reality. We have to look at that and go, I can't do that. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Do you ever listen to the world? Have you ever listened to the world? Do you delight yourself in the law of the Lord? Do you meditate on it day and night? Is it always in your mind? Do you do that perfectly? Are you producing fruit in abundance? Do you prosper in everything that you do? I don't. No to all of those for me. And maybe that's just me, but I suspect that is every one of us apart from Christ. And so we have this sobering reality that although there is this blessed man, this righteous man who walks in righteousness and holiness, we can't really identify with him. It's a sobering reality. We look at that and go, I'm just going to be righteous. I'm going to delight in God's word. You can't. In and of yourselves, you can't. I can't. Because we are unrighteous. But we have a glorious hope. We have a glorious hope. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is blessing for the one who is forgiven by God. Now, the problem with that passage, it's good news in a sense. It's good news in that our transgressions can be taken away. But when you take away our transgressions, all that does is put us at zero sum. It doesn't make us righteous. It makes us not unrighteous. We're sort of at zero. But the minute that we try in ourselves to be righteous, we break the law and we end up being unrighteous again. So if we would be blessed, we must entrust ourselves to the blessed man of Psalm 1, the one who is alone, holy, righteous. Only in him will we be blessed. And so the blessed man, and by the way, if you look at that passage, blessed is the man, that is singular. It's the word ish in Hebrew, and it refers to a representative of a group. The blessed man, singular, is contrasted with the wicked, plural. There is one blessed man in and of himself, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that while we may find ourselves as a person blessed by God, it will not be on our own merits, but only through the truly blessed man, Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He is the prosperous one. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Jared Wilson, I quoted him earlier. He has a fantastic article on this passage, and I'm going to quote him at length here because I can't say it any better than he does. He writes, Jesus is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but in perfect submission to the Father. Jesus is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners, but is the friend of sinners, becoming the way himself that they find salvation. Jesus is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but in the seat of mercy. Jesus is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he always lives to intercede for his siblings. Jesus is the man who on the law meditates day and night, for he does not sleep nor slumber, and his holiness is everlasting. Jesus is like a tree, the tree of life planted by streams of living water that whoever drinks of it will never be thirsty again, water that yields its fruit in its season, the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law, and its leaf does not wither, but is instead the true vine in whom we abide as branches. In all that he does, Jesus prospers. He never fails. The wicked are not so, of course, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. But he commands the wind. He is the rock, the firm foundation, the cornerstone, the withstander, and the driver of every storm. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, but he will be the judge himself. And despite standing in the judgment of the cross, he will not be ashamed to call redeemed sinners his brothers. And he closes with this line. The Lord knows the way of the righteous because he is the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous because he is the way of the righteous. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so he concludes with this glorious truth. And in reality, this is the gospel that we all need. It is the truth that we must believe, and Jesus is the object in whom our faith must rest. In Christ, we are righteous. In him, we are blessed. And in him, and I want you to listen closely, we are free to pursue holiness and righteousness and godliness because through faith in him, we have been made new. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. And so when we look at the blessed man in Psalm 1, yes, I believe it testifies to Jesus as the only blessed man. But what we also need to see is that in him, that is what we are called to. In ourselves, we cannot do that. But in him, we can walk in righteousness. We can walk in holiness. We can walk in godliness. We can say no to the world. We can delight in the law of the Lord. We can meditate on his word. We can be prosperous and fruitful in all that we do for the kingdom of God. All of this is attainable, but it doesn't earn us favor with God because we already have that in Christ. And so now we're living for the glory of God. We're living for the glory of Christ. Not so people that will look at me and say, well, what a righteous fellow that is. No. They look at us and they say, what a glorious God he is. Look what he's done to that person. Look how that person glorifies him in all they do. And so it's not that this is not calling us to anything, but apart from Christ and what he is as the blessed man, we're hopelessly and helplessly lost. And so this is not only a sobering reminder of that, but it's also a glorious hope that in Christ we may be holy. We may be righteous. We may be godly. And that's what we're faced with. Every person in this room, every person on this planet is faced with one of two ways. We will either walk in the way of the righteous, which can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, or we will walk in the way of the wicked, which is our default position, which we don't even have to try to do. Two ways, no middle ground. Well, this is just an Old Testament. It's Old Testament, right? It doesn't really apply in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus came and there's grace. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. I would ask you this morning, what path are you on? What way are you walking in? Are you walking by grace through faith on the path of righteousness? Our shepherd, David says, leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Are you walking those paths of righteousness? Do you strive for holiness? Do you understand that you are called to be that because of who has called you? Because you belong to Christ, because you have been purchased, you are called to be obedient. Not so you earn anything, but because you have been made new. That's a narrow road. It's a narrow gate. And if you remember when we walked through that passage, Jesus said, I am the door. I am the gate. I'm the one that people come in and out of. Or are you walking on that wide road, that easy road, that road where it doesn't require any thinking, just do what naturally comes to you? And that's what the culture tells us. If it feels good, do it. You only live once. You do you. That works for a little while. But we will all give an account. And if you're not walking in righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, you are on the path of the wicked, a path that leads only to destruction and eternal damnation. There is no other way. You either come to the Father through Christ or you don't come at all. And I pray that most of you in here are very clear on that. I would think that that would be the case. Most of you understand, yes, I'm walking in righteousness because of Christ. But I ask you to consider this morning what path you're on. Consider your heart. Consider what the Lord has done for you. And if you're here this morning and you find that you are on the path that leads to destruction, you think, how can I get off that path? Repent. Turn around. Go the other way. Look to Christ instead of your own desires, instead of the culture, instead of the world around you. Look to Christ. Turn to Jesus and live. If you need more to that expounded more fully, I'd be happy to visit with you. There are only two ways, but only one leads to the Father. And that way is Jesus Christ. He knows the way of the righteous because he is the way of the righteous. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that it calls us to look away from ourselves to find forgiveness and salvation. But I also thank you, Lord, that in your word we find clearly revealed that in Christ, all those things that you require, you also give us through faith in him. You are the great provider, not just of our material needs. Certainly you can provide our material needs, but you are the great provider of our greatest need, our spiritual need. You are the living water. You are the one who provides nourishment, everything that we need. You are the one who gives us direction to walk rightly so that we live life as you intended, abundant life, life that glorifies you, life that is beneficial to our neighbor. Father, forgive us when we forget that we have been bought with a price. Forgive us when we think that we know better than you. Correct us and help us walk in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We don't walk them alone. We don't have to guess where they are. You lead us in those paths. And so we rejoice and give thanks to you this morning, Father. for giving us the righteousness that you require that we could never attain on our own. That righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.